Shake the person next to you and say, it has begun. Thanks, Afisa and the band, for your great ministry. It's really great to have all of you here this evening, and especially if you're here for the first time. Can I see all the first years? Just quickly raise your hands. We're really glad that you're here with us, and I'm really glad you're here with us this week. And we're going to have a problem to solve for next week, but that's not a problem, and all the other students are back as well. And we'll make a plan with seating. Not quite sure what we'll do, but we'll think of a plan in the week. Please, you're welcome to come back next week and any week thereafter. You're always welcome in the house of God. This evening I've got the privilege to share with us something from the Word. Heinrich sends his greetings. Unfortunately, he's not with us. He was in Stanerton this morning, ministering to the congregation there. It's going exceptionally well with the congregation. Lynette and I had the privilege of ministering there last week. And I think about, didn't count, but close to about 10 or so new believers made commitments to serve God. It was really just a powerful time as God is moving there in Stanerton. So that's fantastic. And they're growing every week. And Heinrich was there again this morning, and he's at the Johannesburg congregation this evening, ministering there. And they're obviously going through some big changes with a new pastor there. But you'll learn more about that as time goes on. And then we had a very special week. Anyone here from the first year's camp? Did you have fun? I thought you had more fun than that. But anyway, I hope you enjoyed it. It's great to have you here with us this evening. Just before we start, I'd like us to just watch a video. So Tanya, if you could get that ready and if we could kill the lights. So enjoy watching that video because I believe it's got so many pertinent questions that most of us can associate with. So many of those thoughts that go through our minds, and we erase them a little bit and we replace the words as we start mulling them over and as we start meditating them. But still at the end of the day, we all have inside of us this dream to be something. Not just to be something or to be someone, but to really make a difference. This dream in our hearts that our life, as we saw there, is more than just another life. It's not just another accident. And this evening, I'm wanting us to spend a little bit of time from the Word looking at those principles. So let's bow our heads before we start just one last time. Father, we thank you that we can pray this evening, God. God, thank you that we can boldly come before your throne room of grace, Lord. Lord, that there is no separation, Lord God, between us and you because we have been saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank you that you are making our lives like yours, that you are making our lives whole again. You are restoring us. You are healing us. This evening, Lord, it's our privilege and our pleasure to come, and we just bow before your word, Lord. We open our hearts and our spirits and we say, Holy Spirit, make the Word of God alive to us again this evening. Let it shape us and form us. Let it bring life to us as we hear it. And Holy Spirit, I declare my complete dependence upon you. I pray that you would weigh every word I speak, that the words I speak would bring life to all the ears who hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope you could see from the back. I hope the font wasn't too small. But I so love that video made by good friends of ours in America and allowed us to steal the video from them to use it. Because the message is so relevant to where I believe many of us would be today, and especially if it's you first years. So many of you launching out into a new season of your life with so many questions in the season, so many uncertainties, so many insecurities. But the amazing thing about it is that the Word is so clear about those very insecurities that you face, those very fears, those very things that you're wondering about, those very issues, as the movie spoke about, those doubts, so much stuff. And this evening, I want us to read from Matthew chapter 18, verse 11. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, you can sit next to a Christian. No, I'm just joking. You can just follow on the screen. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. A verse many of us, I think, know and many of us understand. We sang about it tonight in so many of the songs. That, Lord, I need you to come to my rescue. I need you to save me. Lord, there's a big tragedy on the way. There's like this big mess up about to happen. God, I need you to rescue me. I need you to save me. I so love when I read this. There's so much in this. Just one verse. And if you bear with me tonight, we're going to look at quite a lot of Scripture, because we believe in the power of Scripture. Don't so much believe in man's opinions and man's thoughts, but the power of Scripture to change and to transform our lives. Scripture says that we shouldn't be conformed to the image of this world, but we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And it's only the Word of God that can truly renew us. And so much in this one verse, the one thing that so jumps out at me when I read this is that Jesus didn't just come by accident. He didn't just come one day because He felt like visiting earth to see what's going on down there. You know, it's a little bit far away and I feel I'm losing touch with people. So I must go down a little bit and see what's going on. You know, there's a Peter guy and he's a pretty cool guy. And I want to go spend some time with him, so I'm going to go down to earth. Spend some time there. What I so love about the Scriptures, so much about it, but one thing that's so clear to me is God came with a specific purpose. He came with a specific reason, a specific goal. There was a target in mind when He came to earth. When God the Father sent Him and said, this is the appointed time, it was the appointed time for His specific goal and His specific reason. What was His specific reason? To save that which was lost. And this evening I'm wanting us to spend a little bit of time around those two concepts. First I want us to look at that second concept that I mentioned there, that God came to save that which was lost. What is lost? Why did God need to come? God sitting in heaven, looking down, sending His Son, born of the Holy Spirit, to the Virgin Mary. What is it that God looked and said, there's a problem here, there's something that is lost that needs to be found. Something being destroyed that needs to be saved. And I think 1 Timothy chapter 2 gives us a beautiful answer there, verse 3 and 4, and one of my favorite verses, and I read it often, and it's easy to remember because it's 1 Timothy 2, 3, 4. So it's really easy to remember this. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 4. And just to place it in context here, what is happening is the Apostle Paul is writing to a great friend of his, more a son, somebody that he's invested much of his life in. Spiritually, Paul raises this man up. His name is Timothy and he's a young man. And Paul writes to him and he says, I want you to pray. Just like we prayed now for the other first years, Paul writes and he says, Timothy, keep praying. Pray for kings, pray for all who are in authority, pray for people. Because this prayer is good and is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, to be rescued, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And to me that's so beautiful. It's the only place in the Bible that I know about where it speaks about God's desire. It's not God wants or God hopes or God would like this to happen. Desire is so much more. Desire is the thing that's on the inside of our hearts. Some of you first years, you've got specific desires for your time at university. Sonia, doing the offering, or doing the announcement, spoke about someone giving you a ring in the week. I'm sure she's got a desire for somebody to, at some stage, give her a ring. Which has nothing to do with the telephone call. But anyway, God says that there's a desire. I've got a friend who told me the other day that one of his friends is busy studying and she's just finished her degree. She sort of started another degree and I think if I remember the story correctly, she's going on to a third degree now because she's still not married. So she's just studying and said, her desire is to get married. And ladies, that's a godly desire. There's nothing wrong with having that desire. It's what we do with, what you do with it and how you steward it, that desire. And later on in the year, towards August or September, we're going to take a whole week out. We're going to go to one of the residences and we're going to spend a whole week just speaking very practically about godly relationships. Because one of the amazing things to me is that God is into relationships. A husband and a wife, God planned it. It's not something that God looks and He says, oof, this is a problem. This husband and this wife thing, it just hasn't really worked. God looks at men and women coming together in the beauty of holiness. And He says, I created that. I shaped that. It's good. God made Adam and He made Eve and He looked and He said, this is very good. So it's a great desire to have, but here we see the desire of God's heart. What is His desire? For every single person to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that salvation is an important thing, and I want us to spend just a little bit of time on this first thing, because many of us, and I was speaking just and reading at the, on the first camp, I was just reading through some stuff, and it just hit me again how sad it is that I, for the first time in my life, heard that I needed to be saved when I just turned 18 and I went on a first camp myself. Before that, I'd been going to church because I had to and my mom forced me to, and I got a hiding if I didn't go. But that's a different story for a different day. But all that time in church, no one ever came to me and said, Philip, you know you need to be saved. And the sad thing is that the reason no one ever told me that is because there's a theology and there's a school of thought that says, you know, if you're born in the right house and your parents made some certain commitments when you were small and when you were just a kid, you didn't have to worry about your life because you are saved already. You're going to go to heaven, you don't have to worry about your life. You're saved. Your parents took care of that for you. God and your parents, they sorted out your life for you. And what's so sad about that to me is if you just read the Bible, it's so clear that God says here, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who, it doesn't say who knows all men are going to be saved, who has already saved all men. It doesn't say who has made a plan and he knows it's going to be fine, everyone's not going to heaven. Because our salvation isn't dependent on us, on our response to that, to the offer of salvation. It's so clear that it says here, God desires it. God so wants it. And to me that means that, you know, there's a chance it might not happen. There's a chance that there might be some people going through life who never get saved. And that's why this evening we'll come together and we'll pray for people to meet Jesus Christ. One of my favorite verses, and I say this often, I think it's probably the most politically incorrect verse in the whole Bible. It says very simply, he who has the Son of God, that's Jesus Christ, has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And that's a harsh reality for many of us to come to terms with, that if somebody has not yet entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, according to what the Bible would define as life, they're not living yet. They're merely existing and going through life. And as much as God would want every man and every woman on this earth to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth, in order for every man and every woman to be saved, that means you and I have to be saved. Because this all men includes you and it includes me. If we can look at the next verse there. This is a faithful saying, 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. Paul, once again writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. And as I was reading this and just meditating on it a little bit in the week, it just struck me again that many times when elder people, people we really look up to, when they come and speak to us, or later on if we carry on, maybe the people in your life, a younger brother or a younger sister, somebody that really looks up to you, you're very hesitant to tell them of your shortcomings. You're very hesitant to explain your failures to them. You're very hesitant to come and to say to them, listen, I messed up a little bit. Because they respect you. You want to be an example to them. Just heard this week, actually this afternoon, we were on the first camp, so I was a bit out of the loop, that one of my heroes when I was a little child, I remember going to India a couple of years ago, just spending time with people there on an outreach in a June holiday, doing missions there, just telling so many of those little kids and the people there about the love of Jesus Christ and playing cricket with him. And we just arrived in Mumbai. Our plane landed and we were in a hotel the first night and Barry was there with us. Karen was there and some of the others. We were walking through the streets and we couldn't speak their language and their English isn't quite so good. But if you walk through the streets and you say Sachin Tendulkar, you've got everyone's attention. And Irfan Pathan and some of the other guys who were at the stage were really doing well for India. You got some great attention. And the little kids would come with their bats and their balls and we'd play a bit of cricket. But if you said that name, John T. Rhodes, everyone's eyes would just open up. You're from South Africa. You're from John T. Rhodes' country. Something special would happen. They'd look up to that man. And even in this week, I just heard the sad news that he's decided to leave his wife and his children at home and he's moving in with another woman in Cape Town. And you know, as a leader with young people that we're training up, I'm sure you'll all agree there's a little bit of an element to hide your mistakes from them. There's this element to create this thing that to keep and to nurture the respect that they have for us. And obviously there's a lot of merit in that to an extent. But with that as a background, Paul is writing to a son in the faith, a man that he's invested, he's poured his life into. At one stage, Paul writes and he says, Timothy, you have many, for though you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. And what Paul's saying to Timothy is, Timothy, there are a lot of people who taught you a lot of things, who've instructed you in many things. But I'm the only one who's invested my life into you. I'm the only one who said that not only am I an instructor to you, but you're a son to me and I'm a father to you. Which means that your well-being is of concern to my heart. Because that's the heart of a father towards a child. And with that as a background, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am a chief. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And if we look at a little bit of history, you'll see that Paul writes this towards the end of his life. He's a little bit older when he writes this. This isn't, for those of you who don't know the Bible story, this man Paul, he used to be called Saul. And he was a very religious man, passionate for the things of God. The only problem was he had a misunderstanding of the things of God. And all of those who knew Jesus and were following Jesus, this Saul would follow and he'd persecute and he'd make a point of either imprisoning them, and he even witnessed a couple of times and oversaw Stephen as a great example. Stephen being martyred, Stephen being killed. And how he did it was sort of his troops would do it and he took all their clothes and he kept their clothes while they went and did the dirty work. That was the life the Saul lived. And at one stage, he's on his way to Damascus, a town, and on his way to Damascus with a specific purpose, once again, to destroy the church that's springing up there. It's his command, it's his reason why he's going. And on the way there, God slaps him off his donkey, and he sees Jesus, and he has an encounter there with the living God. And he's blinded, and he carries on for a couple of days. Or the next day, a man by the name of Ananias comes and prays for him. And his eyes open, and he's able to see again, and his life is transformed. All of a sudden, he's got a revelation of what this God thing is really about. And now instead of destroying the church, he starts building lives. And one of the lives he's built is Timothy's life. This isn't just after that moment when he is so aware of how far he has missed it. He doesn't write this just after, oh shucks, I killed Stephen. That revelation hits him. All of these people I've thrown in jail, they were actually doing the right thing. It's not in the midst of this remorse that he feels. This is towards the end of his life. This is after, as I was telling the church this morning, many times as pastors, we love reading about Paul. Because there's one great story. Paul, he's preaching to a whole bunch of people in a room, and they're two or three stories up. And Paul's preaching, and it's late at night, and Paul's really going for it, and he's really preaching. And he's preaching a little bit long, so much so that in the window, there's a guy sitting. And obviously, they didn't have burglar bars in those days. And there's a guy sitting in the window on the second or the third story. I'm not sure exactly what it is. And this guy falls out of the window because he falls asleep. And to me, that's really cool. So if you fall asleep tonight, don't worry. I'm in good company. Paul also preached people to sleep. You can ask Alice about falling asleep in church, but we won't speak about that now. And then, when she was the first year in the very first service, again, she fell asleep after the first attempt. She was really tired. And the church was really small back then. And I just couldn't resist the temptation to wake her up in the middle of the church service. But anyway, that was many moons ago. She's learned to stay awake now, because if you fall asleep when Paul's preaching, it's a little bit of a problem, because you fall out the window like this guy did. And he died. It's a little bit of a shock. You can imagine preaching. somebody sort of sitting on the roof because there isn't enough space, and I preach too long, and he falls asleep because he's had a rough week, and he falls off, and he falls on the ground, and he dies. And Paul, really interestingly, carries on preaching. And he finishes his sermon with this dead guy lying in the street outside, and he finishes his sermon until the sun starts coming up. That's a long sermon, by the way. And as the sun starts coming up, they realize, oh yeah, there's a guy dead in the street. And Paul goes and prays for him and raises the guy from the dead, and they all live happily on with their lives. This same Paul, one of my favorite characters in the Bible, just some of the amazing things he did. At one stage, he's a prisoner on his way to go and preach in Rome. He's been taken prisoner, and he had a court case, and sort of the judge at the time said, you know, I don't really see any reason why to keep you in prison, but you've asked specifically, you've appealed to Caesar. If you hadn't done that, I would have let you go, but since you've appealed, I'll honor your appeal and I'll send you away to Caesar. And Paul's really excited about this because he doesn't care if he's in chains. He doesn't care if he's been taken prisoner. He just wants to get to Caesar because Caesar needs to hear about Jesus. And he's got this great goal in mind, and he's a prisoner, and he's in chains, and he's got a people, a centurion traveling with him. Sorry about that. Is that a little frog in my throat? Anyway, so this Paul, he's taken captive. And by now, he's planted many churches. He's trained up Timothy. He's raised numbers of people from the dead. He himself has been raised from the dead at least 2 times. He's been through some amazing things, seen some amazing miracles. He was taking handkerchiefs. And when crowds of people would come together, all the sick and the lame would be there, and he'd take handkerchiefs, and he'd pass handkerchiefs around through the crowd. And people, as they take their handkerchiefs, they'd be healed from whatever disease or sickness they had. This Paul, he's on a ship, and the ship's about to sink, and this whole long story, he's the prisoner, and he tells guys, don't do this, do this, and he takes charge eventually, and they listen to him, because they can see that this guy sort of knows what he's talking about, because he's got a kind of a red line, hot telephone to God, and he can hear exactly what the plan is, and they all listen to them, and everyone survives. And he comes on to the island, I think it was the island of Crete, if I remember correctly, and there's this really poisonous viper on the island. And the locals have made a fire, and Paul goes to go and fetch some wood, and he picks up a piece of wood, and as he picks up a piece of wood to go put it on the fire, one of these vipers bites him. And the locals know this type of viper, and they know, guys, start digging a hole because he's going to need one really soon. He's on his way out. There's no way he can survive this viper bite. And they kind of joke among themselves. The Bible says, they saw, yeah, he's a prisoner, and the gods have caught up to him. He escaped the sea. The sea tried to swallow him. He escaped that. But the vipers got him, and it's the end of this guy. He's obviously a criminal. He's obviously guilty. But Paul just sort of shakes his arm and whacks off the snake, and he carries on. And scripture says an interesting thing. The locals were watching him closely. And when they see he didn't even swell up, never mind die, they began to worship him as a god. This man had some serious faith. This man understood what it was to walk in the power of God and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This guy wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Most of the Christian doctrine and the insight we have today comes from him. And right at the end of his life, he writes this to Timothy. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. With all of that as a background, this amazing man of God has got a wonderful revelation. He says, I am a sinner. And as amazing as God has worked through me, God came to save me because of my immense, incredible sin. 2 more scriptures that illustrate the same thing. Another 2 really powerful people. Luke chapter 15 is actually a powerful person. It's a powerful story. We all know the prodigal son. Had a father who was very rich, and he took his inheritance. He said, Dad, I know you're going to die one day, but you're not dead yet, but I need to go, so give me the stuff that I'm going to get when you do die. And he takes it. His dad says, yeah, sure, take the Ferrari, take everything you need. And he goes and wastes it all. And eventually lands up in a pigsty, and if you know anything about Jewish culture, a pigsty is not a cool place for a Jewish boy to be. So this Jewish boy is in a pigsty. And I can sort of see him complaining, blaming everybody else. And then the Bible says a beautiful thing. When he came to himself, When he was over all the rubbish, over blaming everybody else, he eventually asked himself, maybe it's my fault. And this revelation hits him and he gets up and he goes home and he says, my dad has got servants and slaves who are better off than I am. Maybe I can go home and I can just be like a slave in my dad's house. And he comes home and he says, the son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I wish we could spend time on the second bit because from the beginning he had a misunderstanding of sonship. He thought in order for him to be a son, he has to be worthy to be a son. But the great thing about being a son or a daughter of God is that you cannot ever be worthy of being a son or a daughter of God. You are worthy to be a son or a daughter of God because God has called you to be his son or his daughter. Not because you have earned it or you have deserved it. And this guy, when he finally realized that he came to God, in the parable, the father here speaks about God. And God does exactly what he doesn't expect. He thinks his dad's going to be upset with him, give him a hiding. And I want to say some of you today, God is not upset with you. He's not waiting to give you a hiding. You've been running from him, doing a whole bunch of stuff you shouldn't be doing. And just like this father, he is waiting. He's saying, just please come home. I know you've wasted everything I've given you, but that doesn't matter. Come back and we'll start again. Come back and I've got life and I've got a hope and a plan and a purpose for you. So this guy comes, but he comes first. He has to come to this important revelation, this understanding, I have sinned. It's nobody else's fault. I can't blame anybody else. I'm the one who messed up. Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah, he's already as Isaiah. He's already started writing his book of the Bible and he gets to Isaiah chapter 6. And the king of the time dies and he has an encounter with the living God. And this is something I so love about this, just these about 8 verses at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6. Sort of a summary of the whole gospel. The whole message of Jesus Christ is summarized in these, I think it's 8 verses or so. The first thing that happens is he's confronted with the glory and the greatness of God. Bible says he sees the Lord high and lifted up and the train of his robe fills the temple. The whole temple is full sort of just with the back end of God's robe. His glory is there and his immediate reaction to the glory is uchat. In English he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen a king, the Lord of hosts. He sees this amazing God, and the first thing he realizes is he's not so amazing. The first thing he realizes when he sees the holiness of God is, I'm really dirty. He thought he was okay. I'm convinced up to this point, he thought he was pretty okay. Until he saw the glory of God and he realized, maybe I'm not so okay. I have sinned. And you can see him sort of falling on his knees before God and crying out, God, I've got a problem. And as he does that, God sends an angel, and the angel takes a coal and touches his lips and says, don't worry, your sin is purged. It's taken away. It's washed. It's clean. Speaks about the salvation story. All of this in like 8 verses. And then what I love about it is it doesn't end there, because the gospel doesn't end with our salvation we're going to see tonight. It goes so much further. The next thing God, in one of those beautiful pieces of scripture, God speaking of himself in the plural, and he says, who will we send? Who will go for us? And then I see Isaiah, a little bit like Donkey from Shrek, jumping up and down. Yeah, pick me, pick me, pick me. Or a little bit like Damien, as you were on the camp. Pick me, pick me. Please, 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 don't use the other guys. Use me. Send me. Because the great thing about the gospel is firstly we come to a revelation of the glory of God. The converse is that we come to a revelation of our sin. We cry out to God, he saves us. And then once he saves us, he starts sending us. And I want to tell us, just like Jesus was sent to save every single one of us here, God has got a plan and a purpose to use you to save. You cannot save, you cannot die on the cross for somebody. But just like Jesus came with a specific purpose and a specific reason, you are here today with a specific reason. And that's the second thing God wants to save. When we were in India, I was so confronted, and I'm sure it's exactly the same. And I've seen it walking in squatter camps and really poor areas here. But I was struck. by the masses, what they call the untouchables in India. The really poor people. And more than anything, I think what hit me in the 2 weeks we were there was the emptiness in their eyes. The emptiness because of a curse of hopelessness. As long as I get food on the table for me and my family today, I'm happy. And tomorrow morning, I've got the same struggle. And the next day, I've got the same struggle. As long as I live from day to day, I'm okay. An amazing thing, one of the so many amazing things about serving God is that I don't believe for one moment God has designed us or desired for us to live in that way. John chapter 10 verse 10 says, He has come to give us life and life in abundance. And I believe a part of that life in abundance is the privilege to be able to build a legacy and to build a life. To live a life, as we saw in the movie, that means something. Where we can live our lives in such a way that it's an inspiration to the people around us. We sang it tonight, shine your light. You know what scripture says? The light of God isn't just going to supernaturally shine like the sun in the sky. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. If God's light is going to shine, do you know how it's going to shine? By you and I allowing His glory to shine through us. His light to radiate from us into the world. John chapter 1 verse 12. I think I have about 679 favorite scriptures in the Bible. And this is one of them. John chapter 1. It says, but as many as received Him. Once again, as I mentioned earlier, there's a requisite for our salvation. We don't all immediately enter into the promises of God. Something from our side, we need to respond to that which God has given us. As it says here, but as many as received Him. Not everybody, not the whole world. In Revelation, we read about Jesus standing at the door knocking, wanting to come in. But He only comes in to those who open the door to Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right. Let me quickly stop there. We live in a world today where we're all about human rights. Human right this, human right that. We love standing on our rights. I have a right to this. And I want to submit to you very humbly that as a Christian, you only have one right. The right to be called a child of God. The right to be a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So sad to me, just as an aside, that so many of the things that we have today that the world wants to call rights, the Bible calls wrongs. The right to do what I want. The right to sexual freedom. The right to sleep with whoever and whenever I want to sleep around. The right to kill and murder when that life is uncomfortable for me. But Scripture says you do have a right. You have a right to be called a child of God. To those who believe in His name. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And even if my story wasn't my story, then this I think would still be one of my favorite scriptures. But my story, this makes this verse to me personally so much more important. Because maybe some of you can associate with me here today that I was an accident. My parents didn't plan me. Strictly speaking, my parents didn't want me. I don't think they were upset when my mom did get pregnant, but it wasn't planned. At that stage, my mom had all sorts of medical devices implanted within her to make sure that we didn't get another, that my mom and dad didn't get another child that already had two twins that were stillborn, followed by my two elder brothers. And I think at the time they decided that it's not quite the time now for another child, but God decided I'm the boss. And God did what He thinks was really good, and I think it's a really cool idea. And I'm sure my wife agrees it was a really cool idea. But despite all of that, God said, I've got a purpose and a plan for this person to be born. He's not going to be born, if we can have that scripture again, Tanya, please. We're not going to be born of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man. But He's going to be born of God. And I want to tell you today, as you're sitting here today, every single one of you, you are here born not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, not of blood, but you are born of God. Maybe you were your parents' idea as well. Maybe your parents at the time were trying really hard to have a child. And they really wanted a child and you were the answer to their prayers. But you know, the fact of the matter is, and I'm not going to get into all the physicalness here because I think we all understand it. I'm not going to get into the biology involved. But as much as your parents can try, at the end of the day, it is only God who can cause conception. It's only God who can cause that little sperm cell to find that little egg cell. It's only God who can cause conception to take place. It's only God who can give life. And I want to tell you here today that you are not an accident. You are not just here because your parents wanted a child. You are not just here because your mom and dad happened to meet each other one night and had a worldly fun time and never saw each other again, as maybe some of you sitting here today might be. You are here because God planned and God purposed your life to be here. And I want to say that over and over and over again, because some of you need to hear that you are not an accident. God's got a plan. God's got a purpose for you. You are born of the will of God. Before God even began creating the earth, He already had you in His mind. He already knew you would be sitting here in this church today. Some of you are here and you were a little bit freaked out in the worship time, the music, because all these people are clapping hands and they're jumping and all of that. And you know what? It's a divine setup. God planned for you to be here. Before God even began to make the first animal or the first little blade of grass, God already knew you would be sitting here tonight in this church. He had that plan. He had that purpose for your life. He's sovereign and He's got all of that planned for you. You are not born of the will of man or of the will of flesh. The will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 carries on the same concept. For we, look at your friend and say, that's me. And that's you. We, you and me, as we sit here today, we are God's workmanship. I love what some of the translations use the word there. His craftsmanship, His masterpiece. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And once again, I want to highlight just the beauty of Scripture. It doesn't say you will walk in them. It doesn't say God's going to force you to do the things He prepared beforehand. But God desires for you to. God says, you should. This is life. This is fullness. This is what I have planned for you. And I want to tell some of us here today, some of us have got such a twisted idea about God. We think God is just sitting around every corner to catch us out. He's sitting around every corner just ready for us to make a mistake and He's going to zap us. And I want to tell you, God's got none of that in His mind or His purpose for you. God is looking at your life every day and He says, man, I just want you to have life and have an abundance. Everything I have, I'm putting it all at your disposal so you can have a life of abundance and fulfillment. And when we come to an understanding that God is for us, He is not against us. And the second one, it took me a little bit of a while to click this one, that God knows better than I do. Some of you are laughing, but you're in exactly the same boat. God knows better than you do. We get into situations and we think we know what the best is in the situation. And God is saying, no. Sleeping with her tonight is not the best idea. And you're saying, oh God, you've got no clue what the best idea is for me right now. God, tonight getting drunk is going to be the most amazing thing ever. And God says, no, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation and stupidness. That's what the word means. But have life. And you're like, no, I know better than you, God. That's actually what you're saying, by the way. And God looks at your life, and the amazing thing that I finally come to realize, eventually I realize this in my life, that God actually knows what I'm going to enjoy a heck of a lot more than I think I know it. God knows what gets me going. God knows what gets me excited. God knows what fulfills me a lot more than I know what fulfills me. There's some things God tells me to do, and I'm like, oh God, it's going to be the biggest waste of time ever. And when I'm done doing it, it was like, I'm like a surfer. Anyone here from the coast? Anyone ever seen a surfer? Any surfers here? Is there anyone who's a surfer here? We'll pray for you later. The good news is, I've got a friend and he was really offended with me when one day I took the Bible to him and I said, there's a verse I think you should read. I've got nothing against surfers. This is just a joke really. Okay. There's a verse here I think you should read. And the verse literally says that there's going to be no more sea in heaven. And he was depressed for about a week. Because for him, heaven was full-time surfing. But if you've ever been around a surfer, seen a surfer, spoken to a surfer, doesn't matter what's happened in the waves that day, he's going to come out and he's going to be, that was the most awesome wave of my life. Every day he has the most awesome wave of his life. And sometimes I feel a little bit like that when I do something which I thought was going to be an absolute waste of time. And I do it. And it stirs something inside of me I didn't even know was there to be stirred. And I step back and I say, okay, God, you knew better again. You know what fulfills me. You know what's in my heart a heck of a lot better. That's what's in my heart. God, you understand me better than I understand myself. He wants you to walk in them because he understands your walking in them is going to fulfill you a heck of a lot more than you not walking in them. You following your own mind and your own ideas actually says something really powerful. Maybe I could just stop there quickly. Sin, if you do the perspective seminar, I'll encourage you to do that if you get the chance on the first weekend in February, Sunday morning, we start 8:15, just in the room next door here. If you haven't done it yet, I really would encourage you to do that. We spend a little bit of time, just what is the sin thing? Because it's a big word and most of us don't really understand it. We know sin kind of means just the wrong stuff. But sin means just missing the purposes of God, if I can summarize it as that. So if you, I want to tell two pictures before you. The one is the sin way, in other words, the way that is not God's way. And God, Jesus. The sin way is the way, obviously, where, yes, Jesus is still there, because David writes, even though I make my bed in hell, God, you are there with me, because you will never let me go. But there's the way that God has prepared, and then there's the other way, or the many other ways. But the one way that God has prepared. And you know, every time we choose this way, we say something very simple. We say, God, this thing, whatever this thing might be, this thing, God, which you're not smiling upon, it's better than you. That's actually what we're saying. If you want to break down the decision, that's the decision you're making. When you're confronted with temptation to sin, your choice is simple. Do I believe this thing, whatever it might be, whether it be sexual immorality, debauchery, using God's name in vain, whatever it might be, or every time I choose that temptation, all I'm saying, God, this thing is better than you are. Whereas every time I'm confronted in that and I've got a revelation that God is better and bigger and more amazing than anything ever on this earth. So I've really got that revelation. I'm never going to choose to sin. Yes, I'm still going to sin because I'm still going to mess up. But I'm never going to deliberately choose to sin. I'm never going to deliberately choose to not do that which God has purposed for me. Because I understand that every time I sin, I choose something and I say to myself, that thing is better than Jesus. And to me, even worse than me just saying it, every time I sin in public where someone else can see it, I tell them that even though I'm a Christian, there's this thing that's better than Jesus. Jesus is cool and Jesus is great, but there's this thing that's just a little bit better. And that's the message that I'm sending out to the people around me. But God has prepared good works for you. He's got a plan for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. I want to stop there quickly. I don't care how big your dream is. I don't care how big your desire is. I don't care how high your vision is. The plan and the purpose that God has for you transcends all of that. If the dream that's in your heart that you believe is from God does not intimidate you, if it does not scare the living daylights out of you, then I want to submit to you, that's probably not the dream from God. It might be a part of the dream from God, but that's not it. If you don't look at that thing and say, there's absolutely no ways on this earth I could ever do this by myself, then that's not it from God either. If you're looking at it and you say, I can accomplish this, then lift your vision a little bit higher. Because that which God wants to do in and through you, you can never do. But the power of God inside of you can do it. In the Perspective Seminar, we speak about the Holy Spirit and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people ask us, is it necessary? Do I have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Do I have to receive this infilling of the Holy Spirit? And my answer is always a pretty simple one. No, you don't have to. You can still go to heaven if you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit. But you know this thing that your eye has not seen, your ear has not heard, this big, amazing thing that God has prepared for you that hasn't yet entered into your heart? Look at this next verse. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians 14 says that when we pray in the Spirit, when we pray in tongues, my mind is unfruitful, but my spirit is speaking mysteries unto God. And I was telling the church this morning, I found an interesting study, scientific study, which was done at, I think it was one of the universities in Massachusetts. I can't remember exactly which one, but if you email me, I'll email you the study so you can see that I'm not lying. Medical study. What they did is they took a whole bunch of people from different religions, and they wanted to do some studies on brain activity. And they took these people, and they took, let's take for example, a Muslim person, and they put him inside a scanning machine where it's scanning brain activity, and they had him meditate and pray his prayers. For those of us, for those of you medical students, if you don't know this yet, you'll learn this quickly. The frontal lobe of your brain is a communication center. The frontal lobe is sort of the seat of communication. So when I'm talking to you now, the majority of my brain activity is frontal lobe communication. That's where I communicate from. And they push these people into these scanning machines, and every one of the religions, they had Hare Krishnas there, and Hindus and Muslims and you name it, a whole string of religions. And as these people were communicating with their higher power, it was really interesting. All of them had frontal lobe brain activity going on because they were communicating and their brain was engaged. And the people who write this article really find a very interesting thing. They took a spirit-filled believer, put him inside this machine, and asked him to pray in tongues, pray in the Spirit. And as he was praying in tongues and as he was praying in the Spirit, zero frontal lobe brain activity. His brain was not involved in what was going on there. What I so love about science, the more science we do, the more we realize how true the Bible is. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that when I pray in the Spirit, my understanding is unfruitful, he is 100% scientifically correct. His brain is not engaged. And then some people come to us and say, but why do I sometimes need to disengage my brain a little bit? Well, the scripture tells me why I want to disengage my brain sometimes. The scripture, that scripture. Because everything my eye sees goes to my brain. The things my ear hear, my brain has to compute it. My heart speaks about sort of my mind more than anything else, the person who I am. My brain has to compute it. But there's stuff God has prepared for me that transcends my mental faculties. There's stuff God has prepared for me that my brain right now cannot deal with. So there's a time and a space where I need to enter into my relationship with God and say, brain, you're really cool and great, and I'm going to use you a lot in my life still, but for now, just take a break. Sleep a little bit. I'm going to switch you off because there's something important that needs to happen here. My spirit needs to talk to God, and you're not going to understand what they're saying. You don't speak this language, and even if you could, you can't. This is just too high for you. You're not going to get it. It's too big for you. And then what happens is what the Bible calls revelation. There's a thing inside of your spirit that actually your spirit has known for quite some time. And somewhere along the line, your head switches on and you understand it. And that spirit knowledge becomes head knowledge, and that's what we call revelation. A spiritual truth becomes a natural and intellectual truth. And all of a sudden, I understand something about God. Sometimes it happens through preaching. Sometimes it happens in worship. Sometimes it happens when I'm reading my Bible. Sometimes it happens in the middle of the night. I wake up and I'm like, how did I never know that? And you know what? My spirit's always known it. My mind is just beginning to turn on to the things that my spirit already knows. For the spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. Ephesians chapter 1, we're speaking about God saving your purpose. And specifically tonight, I want to say that in saving your purpose, God wants to save you from a life of hopelessness. He wants to save you from a life of despair, a life of emptiness. Paul, this great apostle, is writing to the Ephesians. Or as I've got there, the Ephesians. But anyway, excuse the typo. He's writing to the Ephesians. And he says that I'm praying for you guys. A specific prayer. And I've just chopped out a bit of the prayer just to make it fit on the slide there. But therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you. I make mention of you in my prayers. And then he prays a whole bunch of things that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they might know the depth of the revelation of Jesus Christ and some stuff. And why does he pray this for them? That you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? There's a hope that begins to stir up inside of us. Many of you would have felt that hope as you were watching that video. You were identifying with some of the questions that were being asked. But towards the end, this thing, but I know one thing. He's making my life whole again. My life is not his, my life, it's his life. He's making me like his. It was resonating with something inside of you. Something was beginning to say, yes, I know that too. That hope that stirs inside of it. But it's not an empty hope, it's a hope of his calling. It's a hope of the purpose that he has for you and the purpose that he has for me. It's a hope that my life is going to mean something. I'm not just going to go through this life and one day on my deathbed when I'm 70 or 80 or 90, wherever it might be, look back and say, was it worth it? But I'm going to lie on that deathbed and I'm going to look back and I'm going to say, that was the most amazing life I could ever have lived. And I cannot wait for eternity because it's just going to get better. Paul writes that. He says, my life is spent, I'm finished. I'm hard pressed. I'm torn between two. I want to stay because I really care about you. I want to stay for your sake. But I need to go because there's a better life waiting for me. David Crowder says so beautifully, death is not the end. It's just the beginning. It's a transition from this life into a glorious life. Don't have time to get into all of that now. He says so beautifully that when our depravity meets God's divinity, it makes a beautiful collision. When our fallenness and God's holiness comes together, there's this beautiful synergy that happens. This new life that occurs, which carries on into all of eternity. So I've got 4 points. Maybe you sit in here and you say, man, I know God's got a dream for me, but I've got absolutely no clue what it is. I need him to rescue my dream. Maybe you and you've got the dream and the dream sort of going down the pipes and you're saying, God, I need you to save that dream a little bit. I've got 4 points that I just quickly want to mention, and they're not the be all and the end all. They're not going to solve all your problems. But I believe if you embrace these 4 points, they're going to go a long way to helping you find the purpose that God has for you. They're going to place you in a position to allow God to save the dream and the purpose, to save your life, to redeem your life. God wants to use you despite your issues and your shortcomings. Paul, at the end of his life, says, for this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He knows his shortcomings. He knows his weaknesses. He knows his depravity. But he knows that that has got absolutely nothing to do with God's ability to use him. God uses him despite all his weaknesses. So much so that God actually says that I use you more in your weaknesses. Because in God saying to Paul, he says, in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. In your strength, it's your strength, but in your weakness, it's my strength, God says to him. If you're sitting here today, you're so aware of your shortcomings and your weaknesses, of your failures in life, I want to tell you, in a sense, God doesn't really care about all of that. He cares about it because it's destroyed you. He cares about it because of the shame it brings in your life. He cares about it because of how it hurts you. That's why He cares about it. And He wants to heal and restore you from that. But further than that, it doesn't affect Him in any way. It's not like every time you sin, a panic button goes off in heaven, God falls off His throne, stumbles, calls the angel, say, whoa, whoa, we've got a problem. Sarah sinned again. David messed up. Heaven stands still. We've got to fix this. I just need to check whether I'm still God and whether I'm okay. And some of us go through life with a little bit of a mixed mentality like that. We think our sin knocks God off His throne. All of a sudden, God isn't God anymore because I sinned. You know, God is perfectly 100% fine in heaven right now. No matter what you've done or what you haven't done. Your sin affects you and your life, and that's why it breaks His heart. And He looks down and He says, I've got so much more and so much better for you. Fourth area is to help us to grow in this. The first one and the obvious one. If you forget everything else I've said tonight, remember this. John 15 verse 45. Jesus speaking to His disciples, the 12 who were following Him, and He says, abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it, before that, sorry, I skipped the verse, it says, He says, I am the branch, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. Without Me, you can do nothing. That to me is a little bit of a scary thought to realize that without God in my life, without God in every situation, I can do nothing that is of value. But when I'm plugged into Him, when He is my source, we sang it tonight, you are the source of life. When we enter into that dynamic with Him, do you know what? We bear much fruit. Something about fruit, I don't know if you guys have, I haven't. Anyone here from a fruit farm? A farm with fruit trees? Not fruit flies, fruit trees. A couple of you? I've been on a couple of fruit farms in my life. You've been there probably a lot more than I have. But I am yet to see a fruit tree eating its own fruit. A fruit tree doesn't eat its own fruit. Why do we bear fruit? For the sake of others around us. That fruit doesn't change anything for me. I can't eat my own fruit. But the people around me can. The people around me can partake of the fruit that God causes to grow on my branches. So the first one and the most important, you have to be in relationship with Jesus. And that comes back to the first point. You and I individually, we need to be saved. What does saved mean? Saved literally just means, once again in perspective, we'll spend more time on this, but God and I are separated from one another. Because of sin, because of mankind's fall, we're separated from one another. Because God in His love had a choice. He could destroy us or He could remove Himself from us, and He chose to remove Himself from us so He could save us again later. And He comes into our lives and He saves us. What does that mean? It means He takes away the punishment. He takes away all the issues between us and Him as a result of our sin, and He saves us. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He paid the full price. And once we step into that relationship, and some of you tonight, you're going to step into that relationship. We're going to pray with you a little bit later and give you an opportunity to do that. To step into that relationship with Jesus where He becomes the source of our life. The Bible says it's like being born again. A whole new life starts. The second one, a relationship with the Word of God. Joshua chapter 1. Those who don't know the story, I'll give a little bit of background. A young Ish man by the name of Joshua was following Moses. Moses was the leader for about 50 or 60 years or so. Moses was leading the people of Israel. Joshua was his servant. They had all these things. They were on their way to this amazing promised land that God had promised for them and prepared for them. And as they were prepared for that, Moses got really old. He was like 120 and he died. And Joshua began to lead. And Joshua became the leader of the people, about 3 million people. And God says to him, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. I don't know about you, I want good success in life. The Bible is so clear about this. Watch this, Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seats of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Here we see the picture again. Whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. I love that. Whatever he does shall prosper. But what does he first need to do? He needs to have a healthy relationship with the Word of God. And I want to encourage you, especially first years, if there's any way you can possibly make a plan to do it, I want to encourage you to come and attend our Bible school. In the little packet you got at the door, there's a little bit of information about the Bible school. If you're not a first year, you're still welcome to come. We've got a correspondence package. If you're visiting, you can order it. We send you the videos. You watch it at home. You do the tests and stuff in your own time. But it's important, it's vitally important that we make a peace with the fact that we must invest in the Word of God. We're saying this morning, we don't do Bible school because we were sitting at home one Tuesday night thinking, oh, this evening is boring, what can I do tonight? Oh, let me go and have Bible school. Sounds like a good idea. We do it because it adds value to the life of every believer because Scripture says it does. Scripture says that Bible, when we begin to understand it and we spend time, I was reading in Afrikaans, it's got a beautiful word, bepaints yourself. Spend time studying every little detail of Scripture because it's going to bring life to you. It's going to equip you for good success. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 14. Paul once again writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he says, Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, obviously speaking about himself, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. And these Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise to be rescued, to be saved. That's what the word salvation means. Spend time. Do not neglect the Bible. I want to encourage you, if you're first year, if you're 60, if you're 2, it doesn't matter. Spend time reading your Bible. Maybe you read it a chapter a day, keeps the devil away. But spend time studying it. Make time, take time out. I remember when I was a student, I sort of had a thing with myself that I knew I had to study, because if I didn't study, then I'd fail and it would just suck. So I knew I had to study. But I sort of had a commitment in my relationship with God that He was my first priority. And I just made list. I'm not saying you have to do this, go pray about it, but I just said, I'm not going to study on any day unless I haven't spent time reading the Word. And I took a time that I thought was appropriate, the amount of time that I would like to spend reading the Word every day, and I said to myself, Philip, you have to study because you're writing a test tomorrow. And I forced myself to spend time in the Word. And the amazing thing is, once I spend time in the Word, studying is just so much easier, because one of my other 723 favorite scriptures is Psalm 119, verse 99. I've got a bowl of ice cream for whoever can quote it. Anyone with any volunteers? Non-current students. Psalm 119, verse 99. No, you don't count. You've been in church too long. Sorry, Martin. Psalm 119, verse 99 says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditations. That's a promise to hold on to. When you go into that exam and you've been reading the Word of God, you can say, God, I've got more understanding than all of my teachers, because your testimonies are my meditations. So that was the second one. A relationship with the Word. The third one, we're almost done. Be planted in a house. Psalm 92 verse 13. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. We see that image again. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in Him. If you're a first year or if you're visiting here, I would encourage you to go pray about this and say, God, show me the house where you want to plant me. I've just recently, we moved into a nice house with a big garden, and I thought it was really cool, and I understood garden means gardening, but now I understand what gardening actually means. So I've been forced into this gardening pastime, and I'm learning a little bit about plants. Some of them are dying, and I'm learning, don't do that next time, etc. And one of the things I'm learning is that roses are beautiful, but they are really little wussy plants. A rose needs to be in the right place in the garden with the right amount of sun and everything and the right fertilizer at the right time and all of that. And a rose doesn't like being transplanted. A rose doesn't like being plucked up and put there and plucked up and put there. It doesn't work for the rose. The rose needs to be in his little cozy spot where he gets the right food, where he gets pruned at the right time. He needs to be in the right place and stay there. And I want to submit to you, you are exactly the same. You need to find that house where you are planted, where you're going to grow, when the roots are going to grow, where from time to time someone is going to come with scissors and chop at you, which is never nice, but you need it for healthy growth, where from time to time someone's going to dig around you and just put the most amazing bunch of fertilizer in there for you to grow a little bit more. You need to find a house where you can be planted. It may be here, it may be somewhere else, but I want to encourage you, if you're not planted in the church yet, pray and say, God, where is the house where you want me to grow? Hillsong wrote a beautiful song about that. I've found where I belong. In this house, I will grow. I'm a living stone, and I'm not going to start singing it now because you're all going to run away. Okay. And then the last one. Very quickly, Mark chapter 9, verse 33 to 35. Beautiful story. I wish one day I could watch the DVD of what happened here. But the disciples are on the road, and they're busy talking to one another, and Jesus is walking, and I can see him shaking his head, just being really thinking, when are these disciples ever going to wake up? Anyway, so he's walking with his disciples. I can imagine just amper moodeless. Not quite, because he's God, and I don't think he ever completely lost hope, but maybe if he were close to losing hope, this would have been one of those times. And when he was in the house, Jesus, he asked him, because his disciples were arguing, and obviously he's God, he knew exactly what they were arguing about. What were you arguing about? He asked them, as if he doesn't know. But they kept quiet, and I can just imagine, like, all climbing under the table, blushing a little bit, just trying to disappear, looking for a hole to fall in. Because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be very last, and the servant of all. There is not much we can do to become more Christ-like. God works that within us. He makes us more Christ-like. But I believe scripturally there is one thing we can do to be more like Christ. And that is very simply to serve more. If God came to demonstrate anything to you and me, it's servitude. And I want to encourage you as you pray about the house where God wants to plant you, pray, God, where can I serve in that house? Where can I come and be a blessing to other people? And for those who are members, said this a couple of times now, you should be getting this by now. You know, we've changed the services around a little bit for the next while. The morning and the evening, same message, same service. Because we want to give you, and I know this sounds funny, but it's really actually the truth. We want to create for you an opportunity to serve. Because you grow when you start serving. And we understand that maybe we've neglected that a little bit. We haven't created opportunities for you to serve. So we want to step back a little bit and say, come and attend one service. And what is it? It's a service. So come and serve at the other service. Pick one and say, even if it's not every week, maybe every second week, maybe only even once a month, whatever your heart's at. But say, I'm going to attend one service on that day, and I'm going to come simply to serve at the other service. Whether that's because I'm doing the sound at the back, whether it's because I'm doing the PowerPoint here, whether I'm outside, I'm just praying through the service. Whether I'm helping welcome new people, helping to welcome new people, whatever it might be, I'm just going to come and just serve. I'm going to sit in one and receive, and then I'm going to come to one service, and I'm going to give. And I said this morning, I went down a bit of a limb, but I'm willing to do it again, because I believe it's the truth, but I will be very surprised if the end of the year or whenever we end this thing comes by, that most of us who have embraced the serving thing aren't enjoying the service we serve at more than the service we're attending. Because Scripture says it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's so great when we go on missions and we go to India or we go up in Africa or we go just around South Africa. It's amazing to pour our lives into other people, but you can never outgive the giver. It doesn't matter how much you give, I promise you God is always going to give back more. Because that's His nature and that's who He is. And I want to encourage you in your residence, in your company, in your commune, in your workplace, in your classroom, make a decision to be a servant. Because it's in serving, I really believe, that you're going to begin to discover and to grow in the gifting and the calling that God has prepared for you. I'm going to ask the band to come up again as we stand. If everyone can stand with us, please. And we're almost done. I know we've been quite long-winded tonight. We're not always this long. But I think the Kosas people don't mind because otherwise you have to go back to residence and do hardcore stuff. But anyway, I'm going to worship now and then I want to pray for some of us. And then please feel free to hang around, have some ice cream or whatever else, coffee or tea, whatever else you'd like. But before that, I'd like us to pray, because I believe the Holy Spirit wants to speak to some of us still this evening. I believe the Holy Spirit has started a work in some of us this evening. And He wants to come tonight as the Savior. Some of us, He wants to come, and if you're honest with yourself, you've never come to a place where your life has been saved. You're not plugged into Jesus. Your relationship with Jesus is nowhere near where it should be. I was saying to the guys on the first year's camp, because there was a train track passing by all the time, and just really relevant when the train is right there. It's really easy to know whether you've been saved or not. If a couple of us were standing on this side of the train track and we wanted to run across to the other side, and we saw the train coming and we thought, let's give it a go and run. If you get to the other side and you turn around to your friend and you say, I think the train hit me. I'm not quite sure. Did you see? Did it hit me? Didn't it hit me? What does Snicko say? Or hotspot camera, whatever. Most of us know that train hasn't hit you. If the train hits you, 3 weeks later you wake up in some ICU somewhere with pipes coming out all over your body. You don't know what's different. All you know is everything is different. You can't explain it yet. You just know suddenly life is different. And in a good way, that is exactly how it is meeting God. Coming to salvation is exactly like that. You don't know what's changed. All you know is everything is different and there's no ways you can deny that. So I'd like us to close our eyes and bow our heads as we pray a simple prayer this evening. I just want to pray for some of you. Father, I want to thank you for every one of these incredible blessings, Lord. God, I want to thank you especially for every single first year, God, at the start of the university life, God, that tonight you hold before them the promise of a life of abundance and fulfillment, of good works prepared beforehand, Lord, that they should walk in them. God, I want to thank you for those, God, who you have called and predestined, Lord God. God, I want to thank you for the joy in your heart, even this evening, as they just worship in your name, Lord. And I want to thank you, God, for those who are here this evening, who have not yet entered into relationship with you. Holy Spirit, I pray for them right now that you move upon their hearts, Lord. That you turn their hearts towards the goodness of the living God. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, no one else moving around, no one leaving, please. If you're here this evening and that's you, you want to pray a simple prayer where you just say, Jesus, I need to be saved. I need you to rescue me. And wherever you are, just quickly slip up your hand and say, that's me. Philip, please pray for me. It'll be my incredible privilege to pray with you. It's nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to be scared of. Thank you for those hands. Hands going up all over. God bless you. God bless you. The Holy Spirit is moving in some of your hearts. Some of you, it feels like your heart's about to beat outside of your chest. It's the Holy Spirit knocking on the door right now, and He's holding before you a simple choice, life and death. And He's saying, choose life, but it's your choice. I want to tell you, God wants to save you. Some of you are saying, yes, I'll do it, but I first need to sort this out. I want to say, don't. Because not only can you not sort it out, but the Holy Spirit and Jesus has come to save that area, that very area. He wants to sort it out in a way that you have never imagined. He wants to set you free and to heal you. Maybe there's someone more on my left hand side. You want to raise your hand and say, I need to pray to Jesus tonight. Thank you for those hands. Maybe on my right hand side, there's one more person. God bless you for those hands. The Holy Spirit is speaking to many of your hearts now, and I would encourage you, respond to His goodness, to His life. You will never regret it. You put your hands up, you can put them down again, keep our eyes closed. Everyone just pray. Because as you stand here tonight, eternity is at stake. It's not about one evening. It's not even about your student life. It's about eternity and fulfillment that God has come to give you, life and life in abundance. I'm going to ask one more time, and when I do, if you've raised your hand, I'd like you to put it up again as high as you can. Just boldly saying, I'm calling on Jesus. I need to be rescued. Don't do it yet. I'm going to ask you, just, I'm going to count to three and then I'm going to do it. And maybe you here and inside of you there's still a struggle. I want to say God wants to save you. He's passionate for you. He loves you with every fiber of His being. And as I count to three, on the count of three, I want you to raise your hand together with everyone else who has done it. One, God loves you so incredibly much. He's got such an awesome plan for your life. Two, there's no reason of any fear or anything should hold you back, because His love will overwhelm all of it. He cannot wait for you to come running into His arms. Three, just lift up your hands if that's you. Just put them up high. Amen. God bless you so much. If you've raised your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Can you just quickly step out from wherever you are and come stand right in front of me? I want to pray with you. Just come right to the front here.